The events of Genesis chapter 1, two words really are important to understand how they fit. And the first is they are very distant. We know the fact that Moses is farther from us than Moses was from the events he recorded. And second, they are therefore very selective in what they are recording. And we put down the fact that in the early part of Genesis, we have the part that focuses on the world. And when we come to the chapter 12, we have the focus on Israel. And in selecting the important events, God has selected out of the period of 1 through 11, the world history period, creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. As God focuses on Israel, He focuses on men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and finally on Joseph. To round out the entire book of Genesis. As we come into the creation account, which is first and central to the book of Genesis, God records the various events of the days, and He does it with the introductory word, followed by the fulfillment, followed by the evaluation of what the event meant and what its value was, followed by a word of terminus. For example, on day one, introductory word, then God said. The omitted one here, we should move back. Introduction, followed by the fiat or the command. The introduction is, then God said, and He said, let there be, and let there be light, and the fulfillment, and there was light. Evaluation, and God saw that it was good. And then finally, there was evening and there was morning one day. So the five aspects are always there. And we're ready now to look at day four. Stopped off last time with day four. Day four is Genesis 1, 14 through 19. As you go through the 6 days of creation, day four has a unique feature. And the unique feature of day four that makes it different from all of the other days is very simply this. On the other days, you have a remark about what God made, but you have an absence of why did He do it. With day four, the purpose of His creation on that day is focal. Reading beginning with verse 14. And notice the emphasis on purpose. Why did He do it? Verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. And notice the emphasis now on purpose. To separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and years. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens, to give light on the earth, and it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light, and again notice the purpose, to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and morning, a fourth day. So notice the emphasis that is there. More than any other day of creation, God emphasizes the purpose of what He has done. No other creative act gets more explanation of purpose than you have on day four. And your obvious observation would be, is what is that for? And that looked at in the view of man's religion is it is to counter the major emphasis of human religion. And the way that counters the emphasis of human religion is the fact that all of your pagan religion focuses on astrology. How the stars, how their movement, how their position affects human conduct. And with the fourth day, God gives great emphasis on the fact that the stars have a unique feature, and it does not equal the future, the emphasis of astrology. When in verse 14 he says, "Let there be lights," you have to go back to day one. On day one, God said, verse 3, "Let there be light," and there was light. The word lights does not mean light. It means light holders. And the emphasis of this day is the fact that the light created on day one now becomes centralized in the light holders, such as the sun and the moon. The purpose of the lights is twofold. Number one, it is for signs. And the primary signs of the lights is to mark the first and second coming of Christ. For example, Matthew 2:2. The sign, purpose of the stars is twofold: to mark the first and second coming, and second, to mark the determining of time. Matthew 2:2 says, "Who is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Luke 21:25 is anticipating the second coming of Christ. And in so doing, it says there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, etc., etc. Verse 27, "And they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." So the sign value of the stars is to mark the second, first and second coming of Christ. Second, they are given to determine time. The thing to note there is the fact that the word moon in the Hebrew text matches, and our word month is derived from the word moon. Moon, month, similar words. Day 5. One 20 of Genesis through verse 23. Verse 20 says, "Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms." The thing that is obscured by our English text is the fact that the word teem and the word swarms is the same word. So it's literally, let the waters teem with teams of living creatures. And under the idea of team, you have two ideas conveyed. One, great number. And two, great variety. So that if we would paraphrase verse 20, it would read, "And God said, let the waters teem with teams of living creatures, great number, great variety of number," is indicated by the text. The question that would rise there is, why did God make such great number and such great variety? And the answer is basically twofold. God did it for food, and God did it for enjoyment. First, for food. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. Verses 3 and 4. And I notice I'm going to 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. I have gone to the wrong place. Second Timothy does not help. Can someone rescue me? All right, try chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 3 says, speaking of those who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, there we go, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with gratitude. So you have the idea then in verse 3 that God created things for food, for enjoyment, and hopefully we'll be right here, 1 Timothy 6. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. God gives us these things for food. God gives us these things for enjoyment. Back to Genesis chapter 1. When you come to chapter 1 and down at verse 20, a description of this particular day, you have in verse 21 the fact that God created the great sea monsters, every living creature that moves. When you come to the words living creature, you have a first-time occurrence of a very important phrase in the creation account, translated in our Bibles by the words living creature. The words nephesh N-E-P-H-E-S-H Nefesh Chaya C-H-A-Y-A-H. The word nefesh is a word that refers to soul, and the word Chaya, that means living. And some of our older translations do have the translation living soul. It is the first time it occurs in the book of Genesis, and it is a phrase that emphasizes life principle. Life principle. And what it does, as God comes to the creation of these things on this day, it emphasizes that which is most important about them, and it also emphasizes that which is distinctive about them from other beings. The important thing to note is life principle is used to refer to animals. It is also used to refer to man. If you go over to chapter 2 and verse 7. 2:7. In Genesis 2:7, we have the words, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a nefesh chaya, living being." And the important thing to note there is in Genesis 2:7, there is nothing that makes man different from animals. At this verse, there is something that makes man very distinct from animals, but it's not found in Genesis 2:7, it's not the fact that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That is not the feature that makes man unique. There is something different, something unique, something apart from what you have in verse 7. Verse 7 makes man no different than man. In other words, if we were trying to establish that man is not different than animals, Genesis 2:7 would be a very good verse to do it with, because Genesis 2:7 says man is a living being, nefesh chaya, and that is exactly the same phrase that you have in Genesis 1:24. Genesis 1:24 says, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures." Same words, same phrasing, exactly as you have in Genesis 2:7. The thing that makes man different is found in Genesis 1:26. "Then God said, let us make man in our image." Man is in the image of God. That is what it makes him unique. Genesis 2:7 is not a statement of what makes man unique. That's day 5. Day 6. And day 6 is Genesis 1, 24 through 31. Day 6, Genesis 1, 24 through 31. And it will focus on two things. Number one, on higher animal life. In verses 24, 25, and then on man, verse 24. "Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and There is an interesting phrase that we find coming into Genesis, and it is the phrase, after their kind. And it is saying that throughout the Genesis account, there is reproductive limitation. Reproductive limitation is found in the words, after their kind. Genesis deals with the limitations of reproduction, and you have them coming down to verse 24. Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind, and it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Reproductive limitation is emphasized. I think we saw it there four times. There's no leaping over from one kind to another kind. There is limitation emphasized and placed upon reproduction. With verse 26, you have an emphasis on man, higher animals, and then man. Verse 26, God says, let us make man in our image. And the first thing to note is the plurals. And the plurals, let us make man in our image, implies the Trinity. And I want to emphasize the word we used was implies. I did not say that Genesis 1:26 teaches the Trinity. We said that Genesis 1:26 implies it, or I'll put in parentheses, it allows for the Trinity. The plural has to be explained some way. Why does God say, let us make man in our image, and that demands explanation? And the explanation coming from elsewhere in Scripture is the Trinity. Notice, however, coupled with the plurals of verse 26 is the singular of the next verse. God made man in His image. Verse 27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, created He created them, male and female, He created them. So that you have the plural, let us, coupled with the singular, God made man in His image. And that perfectly states the doctrine of the Trinity, which is three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three persons, one essence. Three persons, one essence is the doctrine of the Trinity, and that is upheld by Genesis 1:26, which with the plural, let us make God in our image, allows for the plurality, and yet verse 27, God created man in His own image, allows for and teaches the one essence of God. One essence, three persons, emphasized by these verses. Now, when God says, I've made man in my image, what does that mean? Man in God's image. What does that mean? Number one, we can eliminate the physical. The physical is eliminated. And it can be eliminated by two passages. Deuteronomy 4 is the first. Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, John 4, eliminates the physical. Deuteronomy 4. And we're looking at Deuteronomy 4, verse 15 and 16. God says, "So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly, make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female." So the emphasis is when you saw God at Sinai, you saw no form. John 4. John 4. Verse 24. Makes it clear that God is incorporeal. He is not seen in a human form. He is spirit. John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." God being spirit means he is incorporeal. So the physical is eliminated by the fact that God is incorporeal. Meaning he has no physical form. That then leaves the immaterial part, and that is the fact that man is like God in volition, power of choice, emotion, ability to feel, and intellect, ability to think. Now, there's a great difference. God is able to think infinitely and is therefore omniscient. Man is able to think, but within limitations. But nonetheless, it reflects the image of God. With that statement in verse 26, God states that man has a duty. And the duty is in the last part of verse 26. He is to rule over the fish of the sea. The word for rule means to trample, literally, and therefore to master. He is to master the fish of the sea. Man is to be lord over creation, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Specifically, he is to be in control of the universe. Thus, you have set up the pre-creation order, which is this: God as sovereign over all. Man as sovereign in submission. Creation is to be submissive. Sin will enter with chapter 3. The image will be blurred, and the potential for rulership will be removed. It is God as sovereign over all, man under God, sovereign over creation, but in submission to God, and creation is to be submissive. I am not a hunter or a fisherman. There's no way that I could shoot a Bambi. And that's what every deer is. And fishing is, that's first class boredom. Sit out there with a string and a worm on the end of it and sit. I mean, that's absurd. But the fact that creation has to be coaxed, tricked into submission is a revelation of the fact that man is fallen. And when man fell, his control over creation was lost. Lost for good, lost forever. The original order is God is sovereign, man is to be sovereign also, but in submission to God, and creation is to be submissive. That's the original intended order under creation. We will find out that when man rebelled against his submission to God, that the whole order of things was upset. And therefore, we live in a world where everything is upset. We live in a world of real, honest disorder. Creation is in disorder, man is in disorder, and it's all because of the rebellion of chapter 3. And we'll find when we get down this morning to the last part of chapter 2, the last part of chapter 2 will really be the setup for chapter 3, where man rebels against God and things come into the state of disorder in which we live today. But this is the intended way that God meant for things to be. Him on the throne in absolute sovereignty, man submitting to the sovereignty of God and yet assuming his role as sovereign over creation and creation as submissive to God. Now, coming off this passage, we ought to get a little bit contemporary because there is current in the United States a theology that is called dominion theology. And dominion theology is a teaching that is Christianity Today magazine, for example, said that dominion theology is going to be the issue of the 1990s. And dominion theology says that, in essence, the Christian viewpoint should not just be considered today, it should dominate today. And one of the major leaders in dominion theology says, for all those, even if they are fellow believers, who disagree with our desire to place what they call biblical theology in society, even if we have to kill, we will do so to bring about a dominion theology, to bring about a theology that supposedly, in their viewpoint, reflects Genesis 1, which is the dominion of Christian thought over all things, including creation and also including the thought in our national thinking. But at any rate, we come down now to verse 26, and you have God's basic order, which is sovereign over all, man as sovereign over creation, but in submission to the will of God, and creation as submissive to all of that. That will be faced with a test, and the test will revolve about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the test involves the fact, will man choose, and I underscore that word, to honor God? And it's the only way you can really explain the tree in the Garden of Eden as God's test to ask, will man choose volitionally to honor me or will he not? And that will be the focus on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which we'll pick up with and get into probably in our next study. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth in Christ's name. Amen.